All right. Thank you so very much. Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, for our message from the Word of God this morning. That will be found on page 1273, if you're using the Pew Bible this fine morning. This fine morning being April 3rd, 2016. Our text is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through verse 14. So, if your handout says something else at the top, alert Ed by raising your hand, and he will bring you the one that says 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 14, the one you're going to need today. Now, I'm sure you noticed that the handout verses this week only cover one side. You would think from that the message was going to be shorter today, wouldn't you? You just keep thinking that, and we'll see what happens. No, seriously, it just worked out that way, and so I put the picture that we'll talk about later on at the end of the message. The title of this morning's message is The Making of a Busybody. The Making of a Busybody. How many of you remember the name Gladys Kravitz? Anybody raise your hand if you remember the name? A couple of you. For the rest of you, Gladys Kravitz was the nosy neighbor who lived next door to Darren and Samantha Stevens in the 1960s television sitcom Bewitched. And as you may remember, she was a bit of a busybody. A busybody is a person who meddles or pries into the affairs of other people. And that pretty much describes the life of Gladys Kravitz. She was always peeking out the window at the Stevens house. And because of that, she was always catching Samantha or some of the colorful members of her family doing witchcraft. And I could still hear her calling to her husband, "Abner, come quick. The Stevens' house just disappeared," or something like that. And he would always reply, "Don't be ridiculous." But she'd get him to come and look, only to find, of course, by the time he got to the window, that the Stevens house had reappeared. Well, you wouldn't think that there'd be busybodies in the body of Christ. Yeah, right. But as we turn our attention to our text this morning in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, we see that that's just not the case. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, we read these words, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Well, by now you know why some of the saints in the Thessalonian church were not working. We've discussed this at length, how that Paul had told them that the rapture of the church might come at any moment. And some of these brethren overreacted by impatiently quitting their jobs. And when they did, this caused several problems in the church. The first of which Paul mentions here in our Bibles in verse 11, the creation of busybodies. There's just something about not working that leads to being a busybody. If Gladys had been keeping busy, being a good homemaker, she wouldn't have had time to be prying into the affairs of the Stevens family. And if some of the Thessalonians hadn't quit their jobs, they wouldn't have had time to become busybodies either. Beloved, idleness always leads to nosiness and to other problems. Speaking about another group of people in your first cross-reference in 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul said, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now that shows that the second problem that idleness caused in the Thessalonian church was the creation of something Paul calls tattlers. Now, when we hear the word tattler, we think of tattletales. Somebody who squeals on somebody else who did something wrong. But the definition of a tattler is just an idle talker. Someone who just goes on and on about nothing. And that leads to a third problem that idleness causes. Look at that cross-reference again in 1 Timothy 5:13. At the end, it says they'll end up speaking things which they ought not. Hey, folks, once you start prattling on about nothing, it's not going to be long before you're talking about things which you ought not to talk about. But you know what'll cure all this, don't you? You know what'll cure being a busybody tattler? Getting a job. Getting busy. And listen, the last thing that any believer needs is more time to meddle into the affairs of other Christians. There's a reason Paul said in your next cross-reference in Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation. Most Christians want to work out everybody else's salvation in the church, right? And tell them how they should be living as Christians. There's whole churches devoted to that, right? Several years ago, Pastor Sadler asked me to write a booklet on the subject of discerning the will of God. So I thought, well, it wouldn't hurt to start by seeing what other pastors and Christian writers had written on this subject. And one of them said something I never forgot. He said, "It's hard for me to know the will of God for my life, but it's easy for me to know the will of God for my wife." He said, "I always know how she should be serving the Lord." And I think most Christians can relate to that. Most of them are more than happy to meddle in the affairs of other Christians, telling them how they should be working out their salvation, as some of the ones in Thessalonica were doing. So the Apostle Paul commands these Thessalonian busybodies to do the only thing that would fix it in your next verse in your Bible now, in verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Now, don't rush past that word that Paul uses when he says, "Them that are such, we command and exhort." Listen, Paul had already commanded these disorderly brethren to go back to work. Back in the very first epistle he wrote to them, look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He told them, "Work with your own hands as we commanded you when we were with you." Oh, here we see that when the first time he told them to go back to work, when he was still there establishing the church in Thessalonica. So, he commanded them when he started the church. Then he commanded them in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 in the first epistle that he wrote them to go back to work. And now, here in 2 Thessalonians 3, and verse 12, he commands them again. But this time he adds an exhortation to his command. Now the word exhort means to urge someone to do something or encourage someone to do something. And it is strictly a New Covenant word. Under the law of the Old Covenant, God never exhorted anybody to do anything. You take your concordance and look up the words exhort, exhorted, exhortation. You won't find it back there under the law. Under the law, God commanded Israel through Moses. And then that was that. There was no exhortation after that. It was do it or else. God never commanded and then followed up by saying, "And I urge you to obey." He didn't do that, did he? No. But Paul is not writing to people under the law. He's writing to people under grace. And he couldn't threaten them with any or else. You know what happens if we don't do what Paul commands us to do? Nothing. That's why, after commanding them two times to go to work, first when he was with them, second in the first epistle, here in the third epistle, when he commands them again, all he can add is an exhortation, not a threat, not an or else. You know what happens if people under grace ignore Paul's exhortation? Nothing. And I think, frankly, that's why Paul in your next reference said, in talking to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, "Exhort people with all long suffering." You know, after a grace pastor faithfully conveys Paul's commands and then follows up with an exhortation, if the man rejects the exhortation, all the pastor can do is suffer long with that person. Pastors cannot do or cannot say what I've told you before, Maud used to say to her husband, "God will get you for that, Walter." Come on, tell me if you remember Maud. There you go. That's the difference between commands under the law and commands under grace. So, if you're thinking of getting into the ministry, And you're not a big fan of long suffering. Do God a favor and do something else.
Amen.
Because under grace, the Apostle Paul teaches in the books of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, we have been given the adoption. We've received the adoption of sons. We have been considered full-grown adult sons in the eyes of God. And the thing about adult sons is you can remind them, you can't spank them anymore, but you can remind them that they'll reap what they sow. But listen, when it comes to Christian adult sons, I don't have to tell you a lot of adult sons don't care that they're going to reap what they sow. And a lot of, now my son's pretty good. I'm not talking about Jesse not being a good adult son. But when adult sons in the family or adult sons in a pastor's church don't obey God's commands through Paul and his exhortations, it's frustrating. And it's frustrating for you as a Christian when you convey Paul's commands and exhortations to people and tell them you're going to reap what you sow if you don't, and they yet do not obey. Now, when Paul tells them to work with quietness, quietness, I did a study on it, quietness in the Bible is more than just a lack of tattling and prattling on about nothing. Look at your next reference in Proverbs 17:1. Better is quietness than strife. Do you see how that verse defines quietness as a lack of strife, right? You say, well, Pastor, I need a little help knowing what strife is. Well, strife is angry, bitter disagreement. So Paul is saying here, working with quietness will do more than just help you avoid being a tattler. Working with quietness will help you avoid bitter disagreement with your brethren. You know what else working with quietness will help you avoid? Well, look at another Bible definition of quietness in your next cross-reference in Job 34:29. When he, speaking of God, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? Oh, here we see a verse that defines quietness as a lack of trouble, right? So, working your job, working with quietness will help you avoid trouble. And there's one more thing that working with quietness will help you avoid. Look at one last Bible definition of quietness in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9. How many of you remember when God said to King David in 1 Chronicles 22:9, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and what? Hey, there's our word. Quietness unto Israel in his days. Now, if you know anything about the reign of Solomon, you know it was characterized by peace. When David asked God if he could build God a house, if he could build the temple for God, what'd God say? He said no. And the reason he gave him, he said, you're a man of war, and I want my house built by a man of peace. So I think Paul is saying you work with quietness and you'll avoid fighting and war as well. So you add it all up. Working with quietness will help you avoid strife, trouble, and fighting with your brethren. Now, maybe you're thinking that I'm exaggerating the importance of working for a living, and that these disorderly men here weren't causing strife and trouble and fighting. Well, that's what you think. I left out a key ingredient here. You need to know that there was money involved here, and that always raises the stakes in any situation. When Paul said, look at your verse in verse 12 in your Bible again. When Paul said at the end of the verse that they should with quietness work and eat their own bread, doesn't that imply they were eating somebody else's bread? I mean, if they weren't working, it means they weren't making any money. So they couldn't buy their own bread. So whose bread do you think they were eating? Well, I don't have to tell you, here at our church, when we have a family in need, we pass the hat and we try to help out. Well, how many of you think we do that and they weren't doing that in Thessalonica? Of course they were. Now this you may not know. Here at our church, people in our church help others financially individually. I've helped people in our church financially individually, and I've been the recipient of some of your financial help. And I know several people in our church who have helped some of the rest of them. And listen, none of us minds helping people who have legitimate needs. I wouldn't announce, sometimes we do it anonymously, I wouldn't announce that there's a family in need unless I knew for sure that it was a legitimate need. But let's say Rex got too excited about the rapture and quit his job. He's one of my oldest friends here, so I can pick on Rex. Let's say Rex got too excited about the rapture and quit his job, and he kept coming to you to help him buy dinner. Do you think maybe that would cause a little strife between you? That might lead to a little trouble between you? Do you think maybe if then he continued to ignore Paul's repeated warnings to go back to work like some of the Thessalonians were doing, do you think maybe it would end up causing some fighting between you? Well, if you don't think that, you don't know much about human nature. Beloved, when you quit working, it forces you to become more than just a busybody. It forces you to become a mooch. You know what a mooch is? A mooch is somebody who sponges off. There's another metaphor. Who sponges off of other people. And that's what was happening in Thessalonica. Now, maybe you're thinking that I'm reading too much into that command that they should eat their own bread. Well, if you think that, let me ask you why you think Paul goes on to say in your Bible now in verse 13, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." I think he says this because the brethren who were getting sponged were getting a little tired, a little weary of helping the moochers eat. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. How do you know that Paul isn't changing the subject here and moving on to another subject? Well, let's peek ahead to verse 14 in your Bible now. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Well, listen, obviously, Paul is still talking about this issue in verse 14, isn't he? He's still addressing these ones who aren't following his commands in verse 14. So if he's still talking about it in verse 14, I think he's still talking about it in verse 13 as well. I think in verse 13, he's telling the ones who are tired of getting sponged off of to not get weary in well-doing, to not get tired of helping other people. But here's the thing. He's not saying, keep helping the spongers. I mean, in verse 14, he tells them to hit the road, right? But you know how it is when you get burned or someone takes advantage of you too long, don't you? When someone who really doesn't deserve your goodness takes advantage of your goodness, you get a little tired of being good, don't you? And then the next time someone comes along with a legitimate need, someone who does deserve your help, you're a little less likely to want to help them. You get burned out. You get weary in well-doing. So Paul encourages them not to get weary in the well-doing of helping people who are really in need. Now, in verse 14, let's move on into verse 14 then. When Paul says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," note that man. I don't need to tell you that Paul's word by his epistles were God's words, right? Now, I know I don't have to tell you folks that. You're here in the Grace Church on Sunday morning. But I'm going to point it out anyway. Because of something that Assistant Pastor Steve Schweiger told me a long time ago, he said he was telling a friend about the importance of following the Apostle Paul. And his friend said, believe it or not, Christian friend, well, why would you follow Paul? He persecuted the church. This Christian man actually held it against the Apostle Paul that he used to be a persecutor of the church. You know what Paul would say about that? Well, let me show you. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8, there were people in Thessalonica that were already despising his commandment to go back to work and to do some other things in the context here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, Paul says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit." Now, Paul wasn't talking about how you and I all have the Holy Spirit. He was talking about how he had the Holy Spirit as a writer of the Word of God. God spoke through Paul by His Holy Spirit. Just as He did all the writers in Scripture. In your next reference, in 1 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So listen, Steve's friend was not despising Paul. He was despising God. God who gave His Holy Spirit to speak through Paul. Now I know people charge us with making too much of the Apostle Paul. But I got a question for you. In the coming tribulation period, when God's people open their Bibles for advice and they look to the book of Revelation that is all about the tribulation period, will they be making too much of the Apostle John when they do that? You know, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. No! They'll just be recognizing that John wrote about the time in which they'll be living. Well, folks, the Apostle Paul is talking about the time that we're living in, doesn't he? The dispensation of grace. So we're not making too much of Paul when we recognize that. Let me give you an illustration. We have laws in this country, and if we choose to follow the laws that we have today, as opposed to the laws that were on the books 150 years ago in this country, When we do that, are we elevating President Obama above President Lincoln, who was president about 150 years ago? No! So why would anyone think that we're elevating Paul over the Lord Jesus when we say that we want to follow Paul's rules because they're the rules for today, whereas the Lord's rules were for that period of time for the people of Israel back then? But let's move on in verse 14. When Paul says, "If any man obey not our word by this apostle, God speaking through me by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Now when Paul says have no company with him, that means don't be a companion with him. And that should sound familiar to you when he says no company, because, well, do you remember what Paul said about the fornicator in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11? In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, Paul says, "I have written unto you," there's our word, "not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator with such a one," a guy like that, you don't eat with him. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Pastor, are you trying to say that not going to work is as bad as fornication?" Well, I don't know. All I know for sure is God says to do the same thing to both people. So what are we supposed to think from that? I know what James said in your next reference in James 4:17. He said, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? To him it is sin." And listen, these disorderly men, they knew they were supposed to go to work. They knew that it was good to go to work. So they knew that not working was a sin. They knew what Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8 by nature. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel." And infidels were unbelievers. Folks, even unbelievers know, by nature, a man has to provide for his family, and it is sin if he doesn't. And Paul says, if he doesn't want to do that, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And I don't know if you know this or not, but shame is a powerful motivator. As more and more of our judges are coming to see, I've noticed. Did you see in the news, was it last week or the week before, a young man stole something from Walmart, I think it was a TV or something, and the judge gave him a choice. You can spend, you know, a few months in jail or whatever it was. Or he could become a sandwich man. You know what a sandwich man was? He'd wear a sign on the front and back, kind of sandwiching him, and walk around in public with a big sign on the front and the back that said, "I'm a thief. I stole from Walmart." To shame him. I think it's fascinating. You know, we sometimes talk about how the medical science is just catching up to what God knew thousands of years ago. I can show you a verse that says you don't eat something that's been in a dish that hasn't been covered up. Well, you know that. You know, flies coming in there and stuff like that. God knew it thousands of years ago. Medical science didn't learn until just, 100 years ago? Judges are now catching up to God, who has always known the power of shame. God's been using it for thousands of years. I was tempted to put a couple of references from Jeremiah in there, but go home, do a study of that word, ashamed, and you'll see how God uses it in the Scriptures. You remember our Scripture reading. Remember what happened when Miriam despised the Word of God that came through Moses. In Numbers 12:13, shouldn't she be ashamed for doing that? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days. God told Moses, have no company with Miriam for 7 days that she may be ashamed. That's what Paul's saying here. Note that man. Have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Now this is an important point. God doesn't make people ashamed just to embarrass them. He does it to draw them back to Him, as it says in your next reference in Psalm 83, verse 16. Psalm 83, 16, the psalmist prays, fill their faces with shame. Why? That they might be embarrassed? No. That they may seek Thy name, O Lord. The purpose of breaking fellowship with anyone, folks, is not punitive. It's not to punish people. It's restorative. It's to get them to be ashamed and make them want to repent and change their mind about what they're doing or not doing that isn't right. Now finally, if you don't mind, I'd like to say one more thing about that business in the previous verse about not getting weary in well-doing. Most of you are old enough to know that it's easier said than done, isn't it? To not get weary in well-doing. I saw Thornton shaking his hand. He's been our Sunday school teacher for the 37 years I've been here. And I know he loves his ministry. I asked him one time, you want me to rotate and have other people teach your class? You'd have thought I was trying to take his right arm away. He loves teaching. He loves his class. Always has. But it's easy to get weary in well-doing. Look what God told the priests in Malachi's day, in Malachi 1, 6 to 13. O priests that despise my name, he called the priests out. And then he said to them, you said, what a weariness is it. He's talking about bringing animal sacrifices to atone for their sins. God says, I've heard you say, we're tired of this. What a weariness is it. And look what they did. And you have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, which of course they weren't supposed to do. Thus ye brought an offering, and God says, should I accept this of your hand? Saith the Lord. They got weary in the well-doing of bringing blood sacrifices that would atone for the souls of those that had sinned. The highest calling on the planet at that time. It's easy to get weary in well-doing. So it's not hard to believe that some of the Thessalonians were getting tired of supporting the disorderly. But if I might pause to add something about Pastor Paul Sadler in light of his home going this past week. At 67 years of age, folks, if he ever got weary and well-doing, he didn't tell me about it. In 67 years of age, I don't know how many years or decades he'd been in the ministry, involved in what I believe is the highest calling on the planet today, not the president of BBS, that of being a pastor, a teacher of God's Word. I don't know how many years he did it. I only know this. A few months ago, Beverly, who's normally sitting there, not here this morning, forwarded an email to me and had a lot of pictures and interesting things, and one caught my eye. It was a picture of Albert Einstein's desk the day he died, and it was old black and white photo covered with, his desk was covered with books and papers and other work. And I remember thinking, wow, he worked hard until the day he died. And the other day when I walked past Pastor Sadler's office, and I looked in, and I couldn't help notice the same sight. As you may know, he was working on a commentary on the book of Revelation. And unless I'm counting wrong here in the picture on the back of your handout, which I doubt Jeremy can zoom in on, but unless I'm counting wrong, he had 9 books that were open to Bible commentaries on the verse he was studying that last Monday when I saw him in the office for the last time. The only difference is, as you can see, my boss was a whole lot neater than Albert Einstein. He was a very neat person. But listen, folks. Grace leaders, like every other leaders are of every other movement, of every political thing and every spiritual thing, leaders get old, leaders pass away. Leaders in the Lord's work go to be with the Lord, and God needs new ones. And if you're here today, or watching, or listening to the recording, will you answer that challenge? If you will, you're going to have to learn to suffer long with people. It's part of the job description, according to the Apostle Paul. But if you'll answer that challenge, I can guarantee you, you'll be eternally glad you did. But if you're here today and you're not saved, there's something you can learn from Pastor Sadler's example. As you can see from the picture, when he left that day, he fully expected to be back the next day. You don't leave, at least he doesn't. He's too neat a man to leave 9 books laying open. Unless you think he had every intent. In fact, I told you before, I hadn't seen him after my back injury and after his health issues. I hadn't seen him, so I sat down and talked to him. And I expressed my love and appreciation for his life and his testimony and his ministry. And he said, "Oh, I'll be around yet. Kevin's the new president, but I'll be around." And the next day he went into the intensive care unit. And I never saw him again. We can all learn from that. The time to express your love and appreciation for others is now, is today. But if you're not saved, you need to learn from what he experienced that day. You know what Solomon said in your next reference? In Proverbs 27, verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow." Why not? "For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Maybe you're too busy making a fortune to get saved in this life, or trying to in this life, in this economy. Let me let you eavesdrop on some thoughts of a man just like you if you're not saved this morning in your last reference. In Luke 12, verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was thinking to himself, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And then the Lord Jesus Christ added this. He said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." If you're not saved, you're not rich toward God. But God is willing to make you rich at Christ's expense by saving you by His grace. You know that's what grace is? Do you know what an acronym is? Grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid for your sins. He bought your salvation by His sufferings on the cross. And all He asks you to do to believe, to be saved by that blood that He shed that day is believe that He paid for your sins. How many of you believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I'm so very thankful for that amen, that resounding cry that brings joy to my heart and I know brings joy to yours. So we're thankful, Father, that the Lord Jesus stepped across the stars to be born in a manger, live a sinless life, and die a sacrificial death for our sins. So that when our turn comes, and we too have to vacate this body of flesh, we too might be able to step across the stars and be with Thee. We thank You now for a ceremony that You gave us to remind us of that so that we never forget what He did for us that day. And we ask You to bless our fellowship around the Lord's Supper, and we ask it in His name. Amen. All right, let's gather around the Lord's table. That'll be me next year, Ronnie. It was me about 2 months ago.
Yeah.
It was. Jesse was putting on my socks for me in the morning. I couldn't bend over.
She pushed mine on.
Well. All right, what a privilege it is for us now to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where that man we talked about this morning, the Apostle Paul, the one through whom God spoke, the one whose spirits, who God's Spirit spoke through, tells us these words in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks," even though he knew the betrayal was in the works, he gave thanks. "When He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. This do in remembrance of My broken body.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death until He come.'" And I'm going to ask the brethren to pass that bread that represents that broken body. And I'm going to ask you if you have something that you would like to share with our church family. This is the time when we do that during the communion hour. Anything on your heart, a prayer request, a testimony, a word of thanks, anything at all that you want to share. Johanna.
I want everybody who has put Mariah in prayer to let you know that she is doing much, much better. She got a promotion on her job, and they're moving the store, and, you know, she's put on weight. I think she's actually up to like 100 pounds.
Soaking wet.
Yeah. But her appetite is back, she's eating, and she has a boyfriend.
Oh, good. I didn't know she had an issue with weight.
She did. When she was dealing with the depression of her grandfather, the doctor said it turned into depression. And they wanted to put on medicine, and she took it for a couple of weeks, but then she just decided that she wanted to work it out her own way. And she moved back upstairs in her childhood bedroom, and she stayed close to the family. And just little by little, she's doing really, really, really well.
Terrific. You be sure to tell her that we love her and miss her. Hold on a second. Hold on a second. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, made of the same bone and flesh that we have as well, and blood, and His willingness to feel the same kind of pain we would feel if thorns were pounded down into our heads and nails were driven into our feet and hands. And so we're thankful for the blood that was shed that day. For without it, we know there could be no salvation, no remission of sins. And we thank you in His name. Amen. I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the cup, and then Alex, Bill had his hand up first.
Oh. After 2 months, I got together with Rachel last weekend.
Oh, good.
I sat there with her, and then...
Good for you. Good for her.
Are you saved? She said, yes, Father.
Oh, good. Well,
we had it took a lot. I had a dream that she needed some help, but she didn't need help. I needed the help.
Well, you tell her to email her pastor.
I did.
Oh, well, then by all means have her email me, because I did email her at least once, maybe twice. It's hard to remember, so I might not have the right address. Alex.
I just like to say that I found a home here, and it's just a wonderful place to be part of the body of Christ, and I love you all.
Amen. Lewis. Praise God, Lewis is with us. Praise God you're all with us, but all of you didn't have heart surgery recently.
Yeah, I just want to thank everyone. Whether you prayed for me, whether you called me, or whether you didn't do anything, just knowing you're a saint of God,
I want credit. I tried to call him, but I didn't have his number. This points up. We gotta make sure you check the directory. And Marcia, you need to put your name in the directory. If you stop coming, we're not gonna bother you. But if you keep coming, we want to be able to call you or send you a card or something if you get sick. And so everyone, make sure your information is correct in the church directory on the bulletin table. And then if you have heart surgery, I can call you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this cup, which reminds us of the blood of millions of animals that were shed to atone for the blood of people in time past, but all of which were just a shadow compared to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that they typified, that took away our sins. And we're thankful for this, which reminds us of that, and we're thankful in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
And I look forward to blessed communion with my old boss very, very, very soon now. Well, we still got hands.
Did you notice in that picture, the three in Bible search like what's on the table right behind all the books?
I've noticed that, and there's a Pastor Stamm's pictures behind there. You were there in his office. Come on, everybody, come on up to Berean Bible Society. I'll show you Pastor Stamm's or Pastor Sadler's office, and we will show you what a neatnik he was. Virginia, you had something?
Yeah. Pastor Sadler just got me to thinking that a lot of our older missionaries are done. And we need people to come forward because we still have a lot of work to do. We just had a conference in the Philippines. And it's very, very exciting because the conference that you have attended, they were only expecting 800 delegates. And for as small as the Philippines, they actually have 1,000 people showing up. So we have 500 churches in the Philippines, and these are started by American missionaries. This was started by Pastor Anderson, Pastor Watkins, and now with the death of Pastor Sandra. It made me thinking, hopefully there's more missionaries that's going to come forward and reach the regions beyond.
I was encouraged that one of the men I met when I was there in the Philippines, his name is Gerson Bermejo, and you said it was his nephew? He's now a missionary. I saw a prayer card come in with a missionary named Bermejo, and I thought, well, that's got to be related to that brother. And boy, when I spoke at their national conference, they only had 300 or 400, and now 1,000. Praise the Lord and sing with me.
But the word is getting out over there. Amen. And keep supporting our missionaries. Because that's how we get the word out there. We might not be doing a lot of house-to-house visitation or preaching over here, but by supporting them while reaching.
Yes.
Very,
now we can sing. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen.